Well, about 15 years ago, we were at the home of some missionary friends in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. The husband was born in Cambodia, and he had survived the Khmer Rouge killing fields, made his way as a refugee to America, had become a Christian. And then he met this nice young American girl, and they got married, and they had kids. And eventually, they decided to return to Cambodia to become missionaries. He especially had a heart for his home village and his home province. And they would make many trips up there to share the gospel. Well, we thoroughly enjoyed this family. And we were hanging out with them, and then his phone rang. And so he said, "Oh, it's my brother. Let me take this." So he went to the other room. And a few minutes later, he came back. And he said, "I just learned some very important but hard news." He says, "My father died 40 years ago, and we never knew how. But somehow my brother has learned that he was thrown alive into a brick kiln and burned to death." Whoa, let's just say that put a sobering moment on our hanging out. His father, you see, was an educated man. He was a school principal in a rural part of Cambodia. And as such, he was viewed as an enemy of the state who must be eliminated by any and all means. The Cambodian communist Khmer Rouge took over in 1975. And before executions, they would often say, "To destroy you is no loss, to keep you is no gain." And in the 3 years, 9 months, and 20 days that they held full power, they managed to kill upwards of 2 million Cambodians, approximately 25% of the population. Can you imagine if 80 million Americans died in a four-year period? Well, this was their demonic, frenzied attempt to remake society at any cost. Well, I got to tell you, though, it wasn't the first time in history that a raging leader sought to destroy his enemies in such a fashion. And every time I read in Daniel 3 about the fiery furnace, I can't help but think about my friend Daniel and his father. Actually, it just hit me yesterday. My friend, missionary, his American name was Daniel, of all things. Now, the Daniel in the book of Daniel, which we're going to look at today in chapter 3, is actually nowhere to be found here. But it's believed that perhaps he was off on official business elsewhere in the empire. Perhaps he was busy in the palace. Maybe he was sick. Maybe he'd already passed some loyalty test. But he was not there, or otherwise he would have shared the same fate as that of his three friends. You know, sometimes we are spared the difficulties that come about in life, but sometimes we are not. Daniel would find himself in a tough spot a few chapters later, if you remember the lion's den scenario. But you know, no matter what God's people go through, he is with them. You know, so in our study so far, there is a God even in Babylon, and he reveals mysteries and truth. We also are going to see that this same God rescues. And sometimes he delivers us on earth, and sometimes he delivers us by taking us to heaven. If you go to the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, it has lots of accounts of men and women who lived by faith, and God delivered them. In one part, it talks about how he intervened to quench the fury of the flames and shut the mouths of the lions. But in other places, he mentioned in his love, he allows people to be stoned, sawed in two, and put to death by the sword. What I'll tell you is that sometimes in his sovereignty, God delivers us out of our suffering. But sometimes in his sovereignty, he doesn't. But regardless, in all things, he is right there with us. He's working for us, his glory, and to make us more like him. Well, that's what we're going to see in our story of these three young Hebrew boys named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom we more commonly know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let me pray, and then we'll launch into our study of God's word. Loving Lord, as we look into this passage, it is an exciting story, one probably most of us know. But yet, Lord, it is a difficult story. It's a story of men facing death, but men who are determined to trust you. And God, you stepping in to deliver. I want to thank you that you have delivered us many, many times. The times when you don't, you have something else in store. I pray that you would strengthen our faith this day, that you would help us to live for you, and give us understanding and your truth. In In your name I pray, amen. In chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, had the statue of a dream, and only Daniel was able to not only tell him the dream, but also interpret it. Well, in this dream, there was this giant statue, and Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, the most valuable, the preeminent. And then from there, the other parts of the statue were of lesser valuable materials. Well, eventually, if you can remember, a stone not cut by hands came and crashed into it, destroyed it, and really that was a picture that Nebuchadnezzar was given, that there will be succeeding kingdoms after you, and then one which will come and reign forever. Well, an unknown period of time goes on. It could be as many as 18 years between Nebuchadnezzar having this dream of a statue and him getting the idea to build one. And what follows is he was going to create a ceremony to unify the kingdom under his leadership, and in a sense to unify the religion as well. Well, we read in the first chapter, or first verse, King Nebuchadnezzar made an idol of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then the king sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that he'd set up. Do you keep hearing this? He set up. He did this. And the herald proclaimed aloudly, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and to worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." I wrestled long and hard with this passage, trying to come up with an outline. And in the end, I've got a great commentary I've been using, Exalting Jesus in Daniel by Daniel Eakin. And so I basically used his. But at the end of chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, after Daniel had told him and interpreted in the dream, had said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings," or the King of kings. And, you know, it's interesting. He ends the chapter by saying, "Wow, your God is really amazing." But there's a problem, because he seemed to have forgotten that Daniel's God was amazing, and he may have been the head of the statue. He wasn't the whole kit and caboodle. And so what he decides to do is, "I'm going to build a statue all of gold." He probably didn't like the idea that there would be other kingdoms following him. He also wanted to be probably known as the Grand Poobah of Poobahs. I don't know how to spell that, but you do. Anyway, maybe. But he wanted the glory and adoration that should only go to the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. And likely he wanted to, this was a way of uniting his kingdom and religion around him. In a real sense, it was a repeat of the Tower of Babel. And it's interesting, because he's the most powerful man on the planet, and yet he still wants more adoration. Now, one thing about Babylonian religious policy is they didn't necessarily say you couldn't worship your gods. You can do that on your own time, at home, in your house of worship. But you also must submit to ours. You must first and foremost honor our gods. Well, these are Hebrews. They are like, we are not doing this. They'd been hauled off into exile because of idolatry. And these three guys weren't about to eat some of the food of the king to defile themselves. So there's no way they are bowing down. The statue might as well have had Isaiah 47:8 engraved in it. It says, "I am, and there is none beside me." Or that's the claim many were making. Well, God has news for them, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn the hard way. Don't set yourself up as God. Well, the statue is interesting. It's 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and there are 6 instruments that play. So some commentators go, 666, that sounds familiar. Number of the beast? Well, and it kind of does tie in with the notion of Babylon. And really, it is a rebellion. You are not the end-all, be-all king. There is something else coming down the pipe. It may have been an image of himself, maybe his god Nebu, or maybe it was like an obelisk like they have in Egypt, or kind of shaped like the Washington Monument, I suppose. Well, this image, a cubit, is roughly 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. That's kind of crazy proportions. It's like a giant golden Barbie on heels. Super tall, super skinny, looks like it's gonna fall over, but it's very likely that there was a giant pedestal below it. In fact, I think archaeologists have found like a 40-foot-tall pedestal that may have been, who knows, maybe that was part of it. Anyway, the Dura Plain is about 6 miles southeast of Babylon. And the word Dura in Aramaic means fortification. And it refers to a place enclosed by a wall or perhaps mountains. Well, in this area, there were also brick kilns. Babylon was an impressive place. And Nebuchadnezzar had embarked on incredible building projects. And so he had to have lots of bricks. Plus, it's also thought maybe this same smelter that he used to make the image is the one that he threatened to throw people into. A lot of these structures look like a kind of a beehive or even like a milk jug with wider at the bottom, skinnier at the top. And it would probably be made of thick adobe. And it'd have a smaller hole at the top to throw the ore in. And then you'd have one at the bottom where you'd stick the fuel and then a few holes to put the bellows in. And maybe that's where the king looked through. But at this dedication of the idol, of this statue, all the important people are there, the religious leaders, the wise folks, the advisors, probably military men, you name it, they were there. But picture a scene. If this thing is 90 feet tall, even with a pedestal, and it's made of gold, imagine the desert sun. You could see that thing for miles. And all these important people are scattered in front of it. And then they're told what to do. As soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image he had set up. Bow down and worship was the message. Interestingly enough, that's what the Antichrist will do. He will give an order for everyone to worship him in his image. Well, let me tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. God's people always have been, and they always will be, confronted with the idols of this world. Worship the state, honor the party, bow to the culture's demands, keep up with the Joneses, go with the crowd, do what you're told, and keep your yap shut. That's what we hear going on these days in the battle for truth. This is a situation that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves in. Obey God rather than man. And they decided that's not how they would live. They would not bow down to an idol. You know, let me be clear, the idols of this world are ever-changing and downright dumb. You can do what the world says today and they'll think you're wonderful, and tomorrow they'll throw you out like the trash. Despite how good the world's idols look, they are empty. There is only one who is to be worshiped, and that is our God. Note that these guys did the right thing, and they still found themselves in a tough situation. They obeyed God. They weren't disrespectful. They simply said no. And the culture and the king was determined to destroy them. Guess what? They will come after you as well. But no matter what, do the right thing, regardless of what it costs. Well, in verse 8 we read, "Therefore that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of all those instruments must fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be cast into the fiery furnace.' Well, we want you to know, king, that there are certain Jews that you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. You put them in these high positions. And their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men pay no attention to you. After all you've done for them, king, they're not listening. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." Wow. They are getting accused by some guys who probably want their jobs. After all, these are three of the best and brightest in the whole kingdom. Remember in chapter 1, when they were tested by the king, they had more understanding and wisdom than anybody else. They've been doing their job. They've been following after God. And they are not appreciated. You see, they were guilty of the worst sin, nonconformity, not toeing the line. And you know, they could have been considered. You are intolerant of Babylon's gods. Why don't you go down with us? Well, let me tell you, they were, and we will be criticized by the people of this world when we stand up for God. we will be criticized. It's interesting because Jesus says we are to do good works, and then the people of this world will see our good deeds and praise God. And sometimes that happens. But a lot of times they see us, and because they hated Jesus, they will hate us. They just want to destroy the works of God, and so they're going to destroy those who follow him. We better get used to it. The world doesn't like God, and it doesn't like his followers either. It's so interesting. Instead of celebrating truth and goodness and beauty, God's people are castigated as bigots, haters, and worse by those who love the deeds of darkness. Note it was interesting. Certain Jews were the problem in Babylon. Today, it's considered the certain religious whack jobs who are standing in the way of progress. They need to be deprogrammed. They take a stand against murdering the unborn, sexual perversity, and mutilation of minors. They're the enemies. We must get rid of them. But oh no, we will stand on God's word. We will speak winsomely. We will speak truth, but in love. Increasingly, what the world says is in conflict with what God's word says. The world won't take prisoners, so we must be ready to be criticized. But even so, we've got to remember our God is with us. He will be with us outside the fire and inside the fire. The Phillips translation of Romans 12:2, I really like. It says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. The world is going to say, do this. This is the right way. Get on the right side of history. You must conform. And we will politely say, we will obey our God. Well, it's interesting because these guys were obedient to God. But the king wasn't going to let them off the hook, even though they were great servants. He had told them what to do, and they didn't do it. And he was going to take care of them once and for all. But evidently, he liked them enough, even though he was furious, he was going to give them a second chance. And so he's livid. But he knew they were valuable, and so he wrestled. And, you know, even though he said, lick my boots, kiss the ring, bow down to my image, bow down to me. Remember, because he's the head of gold. And guess what? In chapter, he'd been told by Daniel that he's the king of kings there on earth. So come on, guys, get with the program. What these guys do, they refuse to bow down. So he has him fetched before them. And we read in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage commanded the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So he brought them, these were brought before the king. And he answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you're ready, when you hear the sound, and he lists all the instruments, fall down and worship the image I have made. Well, that will be well and good for you. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. When you get tossed in that furnace, you will not come out alive, he told them. They had better serve as gods and worship the image he had set up or else. Well, then he adds this little zinger at the end. He says, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He just happened to forget the God of Israel. He had only given lip service to this God. Oh yeah, your God's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he's in charge. But he's like, actually, I'm in charge. Who will deliver you out of my hands? You know, he flat out denied God had any power over him. That's how our world acts these days. God, I don't need you, you're not there. I am the master of my faith, the captain of my soul. I define reality, I will do things as I want to do them. But let me tell you, those that say that, those that live that way, do not know our God. He is present, he reveals, he rescues, he rules, and he will not ever be defeated. He will win. Make no mistake, he is God, capital G, and he can deliver out of anyone's hands. King Nebuchadnezzar was really just a puppet in his hands. He was an ugly and noisy and angry one. But he was only a puppet in the hands of God. God was in charge. Well, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God's people are going to be challenged to worship the gods of this world. But just like these three men, we must not back down. Note, they are not jerks, but they do speak uncompromising truth, even before the king. And think about it, the king is the guy who really seems to hold the power of life and death over them. He can give the word and boom, off they go. But this is how they reply in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Talk about courageous. Are you guys ready to die? Bow down. Nope. Boy, I hope I'd have half their courage. They take their stand before the king and they said, whatever our God decides to do, we will be okay with that. Let me read these verses again. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. King, let's cut to the chase. We're not changing our minds. We will have no other gods but him. Your gods are not going to cut it. We will not bow down to you, them, it, nothing, period. He says, we are going to leave things in God's hands. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands. But if he chooses not to, that's okay too. We will not bow down and serve. They let God be God. They trusted him so much, they'll say, God, you do what you want, we'll be okay with it. I mean, do we have that kind of faith? Do I? That's amazing. That's saying, I don't understand, but I will trust you. This is hard, but I will obey. No matter the cost, you're worth it. God, do what you want to do. They basically said, we don't know what will happen. We only know we will obey God and trust him. They love God more than they love their own lives. These were men who wanted to follow God. And in Deuteronomy 6, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And that's what they did. They could not be bought by any price. Incidentally, Jesus couldn't be bought either, even when he was tempted by the devil. What we find here is God's people must be courageous in the face of danger in this world. There is danger. We will be opposed, but we must gain strength and courage from him. Beth Moore had some interesting points, and she said that when God's people face fiery trials, there are three things that can happen. The first thing is we can be delivered from the fire. The next thing is we can be delivered through the fire, or we can be delivered by the fire into his arms. You know, it is true. God can deliver from the fire. He can change the situation, make it go away, and make things okay. Or maybe the trial is just really short. If that's the case when you face a trial, praise him. But sometimes he allows us to go through the fire. He wants to refine us and purify us, and he has something else in store, and it may be extremely difficult. We're going to have to cast ourselves on his mercy to get through. They will be rough times, but he will be there. And Peter talked about that in chapter 1 Peter. That though now you may have had to suffer trials, suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, a greater worth than gold, will be refined by fire. It's interesting, Isaiah made this prophecy. He said, Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The psalmist wrote, The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Someone wrote a good, bad description of what a lot of our prayers are like. Oh, Lord, we beseech you, change Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And God says, no. And the prayer group says, Oh, God, don't let your faithful servants be thrown in the fire. Please think of their families. And God says, I want them thrown in the fire. And the prayer group says, Oh, Lord, they're getting close. I command the flames to be gone in Jesus' name. And God says, It's my child, it is my will and desire they go through the flames. I have something for them that they'll only find in the midst of the fire. Way too many of our prayers are telling God what he should do instead of thy will be done. But you know, when God doesn't take the fire away, he's got a purpose for it. Well, the third thing is we can sometimes be delivered by the fire into his arms. Sometimes we will die. There are martyrs around the world, probably people yesterday or even today, I'm sure of it, because of their stand for Jesus, they were literally put to death for their faith and they were delivered by the fire into his arms. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus himself said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. The good thing about that is then your trials are done. But I got to tell you, the process can be rough. No one wants to go through some of those kind of things. But the issue will be for us is, what happens when we don't feel like we are being delivered by God? When the heat is on and the flames are there, are we going to let bitterness and anger and rage and disappointment and doubt and unbelief rule? Or will we say, God, you're still in charge, even though this is hard? We've got to ask ourselves over and over, what are you up to, God? Help me respond well. Because you see, sometimes in his sovereignty, he delivers us out of suffering. Sometimes he allows us to go through it. But all the time, he's right there with us. And he's working for his glory and our good. Well, let's get to our last section, verse 19. And Nebuchadnezzar flips his lid. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed the men who took up these three. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. I think 7 times is probably a figure of speech to mean extra super duper as hot as possible. The problem is, if it's extra hot, you fall in, you die instantly. For extra pain, he should have said, let's make it 7 times less hot. You ever think about that? But the king is not thinking rationally. His face changed. He went from, come on, guys, to, rawr. Well, the interesting thing is, the guys obeying the king die. The guys that don't obey the king live. Amazing. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, didn't we cast 3 men into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. He peers through an opening, and he can't believe what he sees. There aren't 3 dead guys. There's 4 very much alive individuals. This furnace is like a microwave. You know how you put a microwave in and you hit go and it turns around and there's still cold spots? And that's what this was like. It was hot everywhere except them. Amazing what God can do. Well, he says, and the appearance is like the son of the gods. In his pagan mindset, he's going, man, there's some superhuman or divine. There's something going on there. Well, scholars debate whether this was a regular angel or an angel of the Lord, or I really think it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Jesus himself shows up, Emmanuel. I think that's the case, but either way, what we do know is Jesus went through the fire for us. He faced God's wrath, the wrath we deserve. That's why he came to this earth. He suffered and died. He faced God's punishment so we don't have to if we put our faith in him. And guess what? After we put our faith in Jesus, then he goes through the fire with us. That's good news. No matter what you're going through, our God is with us. Now, this passage really is about God's sovereignty and about his ability to deliver when he wants to. And it's about trusting him. But it does have applications for us. And in your handout, you may find some things about my fiery furnace. And you could write down what trial you're going through and how you've dealt with it and how you'd like to in the future and what God's teaching you. I know some of the trials you're facing, but not all of them. And I'm facing some fiery trials at present, and getting burned hurts. I don't fully understand all the whys, but I know God is wanting to refine me. He's allowing me to face the heat so he can purify and get rid of some rough edges, to get rid of some scum, the worthless dross. It's not easy. But he's serious. He wants me to become more like Jesus. And and I know he wants to do the same with you. The question is, will we cooperate? It's hard. But God's good. And when we go through difficulties, don't turn from him. Turn towards him. Learn from him. Lean into him. You see, we as God's people can be confident the Lord is with us no matter what happens in this world. Our God is with us. He is Emmanuel. He will not leave or forsake us. Never, ever, ever. You know, biblical faith is not the belief that we know best. It's the belief that God knows best, that he is in charge, and whatever he chooses is the right decision. It's trusting him without telling him what he needs to do. It's believing, even the point of death, the Father knows best. Is this easy? No. But through his help, we can get through it. Well, that's what we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say they know that God is sovereign, and they will obey him, come what may. God didn't promise us easy lives. He promised to bring good out of whatever we face. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gets really close, and then he hollers. He comes near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declares, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then they came out from the fire, and the satraps, prefects, and all those guys gathered around and saw the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire had come upon them. The three come out. The fourth disappears. Nebuchadnezzar calls him the Most High God. Daniel uses that term 13 times. Basically, there's nobody greater. This is a showdown between the gods of Babylon and the one true God. And guess who wins? Nebuchadnezzar thinks, no one can deliver you. Oh, yeah? He will learn. You know, like I said yesterday, I was like, I'm missing a bunch of hair on my hand. And my hand stunk all afternoon. But they came out, they weren't hurt, they weren't coughing, their nose wasn't running, they didn't even smell like they'd been near a furnace. Amazing. The only things gone were the ropes, poof, which Nebuchadnezzar thought he could bind them with. I also read somewhere that the Chaldeans, some of them worship fire as kind of an image of their sun god. And so when God not only showed up the king, he showed up their gods. Oh, they had to be so disappointed, but they should have rejoiced that this God showed up. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is learning more and more about God. And next week, as we get to chapter 4, he's really going to learn that you need to humble yourself before him, or he will humble you. But God is at work in this guy. Amazing. Well, it's interesting, though, because he likes to threaten people with death. Earlier, he'd said, if you don't tell me the answer to my, don't tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to slice and dice you all up. Well, this time, he gets this fiery furnace idea. Now, again, he's back to slicing and dicing, and then a later Babylonian or a Persian ruler is going to be all into lions and stuff. But the truth is, Daniel can't die until God's done with him. So then the king says, therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything, remember before it was any people or language that doesn't bow down to my image is going to get thrown in the fire. Now, anyone who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there's no other God who's able to rescue this way. He's got a bad temper still. Say anything bad against Yahweh and I kill you. You know, he doesn't quite acknowledge the God of the Jews is his, but he does seem like he's giving the God of Israel a legal status in the kingdom. Amazing. God's using something really bad for some good. It's interesting. He starts out the chapter, worship me. Then he says, worship God. God uses this situation, and guess what? He's not going to waste your pain either. But the king's not done yet. The king promoted them in the province of Babylon. He starts today, I'm going to kill you, to, hey, want a better job? Increased salary, nicer house, you know, cool chariot. Incredible, you know, and I think my days are crazy. Wow. Well, what ends up happening? Why'd they have to go through this? Well, we don't know for sure, but they got to experience God in a way they never would have had they not gone through this trial. They were obedient, they were faithful, and God showed up and was with them. You know, I'm guessing for you, because I know for me, the times that have been most difficult in my life, when I've cried out to God, boy, he's been near and dear and an ever-present help in trouble. It's also pretty amazing that the king and all those looking on get to see God at work and go, whoa! And it's partly, well, it's large part because these men obeyed God, said, come what may, and let God do his thing. Boy, when people watch us out there, they'll go, oh, is your God really real? Do you really believe him or not? And it can make a difference. Summarize, God's people are going to be confronted with the idols of this world. They will be criticized by the peoples of the world. They'll be challenged. Worship our gods. But God's people must be courageous. And guess what? We can be confident God will be with us. St. Athanasius was an early church leader who fought against the heresy that taught that Jesus was less than God. He very much promoted the doctrine of the incarnation that taught that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was an Egyptian born, and they're not sure if it was 296 or 298, and he championed God's truth, and he didn't suffer fools. He was more than willing to fight if provoked when the truth of the Christian faith was threatened, and he would shout about it. See, the incarnation is vital for our salvation. It's Got Questions explains, the Son of God came into the flesh to be the Savior of mankind. It was necessary for him to be born under the law so that he could fulfill the law, which we haven't fulfilled. And it was necessary for him to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And only if he was God would he not sin and therefore be the perfect sacrifice. Well, God, this was a vital doctrine to Athanasius, and it is to us as well. And he took this stand despite persecution, exile, suffering, and scorn, but he didn't matter the personal cost. He stood up. It seemed like he was alone, and they had a phrase, they talked about it at the time in Latin, contra mundum, against the world. But he was unyielding because he knew if the doctrine of the incarnation was lost, we can't be saved if we don't have that. And so we had to protect it. So when he was pressed, don't you know everyone, the world is against you? And he said, if the world is against the truth, then I am against the world. The world may want a different kind of Jesus. You know, the loves everybody, let them do their own thing, stop judging, get off my back. And it wants us as his followers to just go along to get along. Come on, get with the program. But like Athanasius, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, may we stand with the help of God against the world for the sake of Jesus. Father God, we are going to need your help to live this out. But we thank you that you are with us. Lord Jesus, let us live winsome in this world, but let us live with conviction because we are not ultimately of it. Thank you that you are our God and you delivered these men. Thank you that however you see fit, you will deliver us. And we will give you the praise and glory. Amen.